Morning, Christ Church. This morning I'm missing Jay Park. He's usually my loudest good morning. But I am so glad to be with you all again. Today we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. Before I read our passage this morning, some of you might recall that we're in a short series in the book of Psalms. You might be thinking, well, John, this is not a psalm. I'm aware of that. This is a standalone message, but I think that you will find this passage to be very fitting in our series in Psalms. We've learned from the Psalms how to pray, how to lament, how to praise, and even complain to God in the midst of our hardships. And this passage in Isaiah challenges our thoughts in the midst of our despair and gives us a real solution of how to persevere in our lives. So let's read together Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we humbly come before you in your word, knowing that it will not return void. For those of us in the room who might feel like we're stuck in a dark season of life, use your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Show us where we are failing to see you rightly. Show us where we are failing to see our circumstances rightly. Guide us in your truth and mercy, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'm not sure how some of you feel about the topic of history, but I am fascinated by history. I would never call myself a history buff, but I sincerely enjoy learning about how things came to be, how they've progressed, and even in some cases, how they have crumbled over time. My favorite era in history is the period of World War II. As many of you know, I grew up on an island in Guam in the Pacific, and the coolest thing about growing up on the island was I would be literally walking on historical battlegrounds from World War II. My own grandfather was a World War II vet, and the most remarkable event of his time in the war was that he survived the Bataan Death March. And for those of you unaware, during the World War II Pacific campaign, General Douglas MacArthur, along with his family, they were stationed in the Philippines, and he oversaw more than 90,000 American troops in the battle against the Japanese military. As neighboring strongholds fell to the Japanese, the president at the time, Franklin Roosevelt, he grew concerned that the Philippines would fall and that MacArthur, a well-respected leader, would be captured or killed. General MacArthur didn't like the request to leave the island, but when he was ordered to do so, he had to submit. But before he left, MacArthur vowed to the soldiers that were under him. He said, "I shall return." After leaving the Philippines, he was saddened to learn that the Japanese had taken a region in the Philippines known as Bataan. More than 70,000 American and Filipino soldiers were forced to march over 65 miles to a prison camp. And this is known as the Bataan Death March. In the march alone, it killed over 7,000 of the soldiers. During the main march, the captives were beaten, shot, bayoneted, and in many cases, beheaded. A large number of those who made it to the camp died of starvation or disease. And as I learned about this tragic moment in history, I would often think to myself, what was my grandfather thinking? And maybe some of his fellow soldiers as they're marching these 65 miles, seeing their friends be killed and murdered. I imagine MacArthur's words of, "I shall return," was ringing in their minds, probably alongside some doubting questions. Will he do as he had promised? Will he save us from this oppression? Does he even know that we're suffering? Does he even care? How do I persevere? How many of us have asked these exact questions to God when going through what seems like a death march of life? Today in our passage, we will see that weary people receive God's limitless strength when they eagerly wait on him. In the Old Testament, God used prophets like Isaiah to be his messengers to the people of Israel. There are two parts in the book, chapters 1 through 39 and 40 through 55. In 1 through 39, Isaiah is called to announce judgment on Judah, and in 40 through 55, he's called to be a minister of comfort to the Israelite exiles. These Israelite exiles had been driven out of their land and were under captivity of other nations. In our chapter today, if you look earlier on in the chapter, we find in verses 1 through 11, we read that Isaiah brings good news of comfort that the Lord is coming for them. Then in verses 12 through 26, you see that he comes to the conclusion that the greatness of God cannot be compared with anyone. So with this news that this incomparable God is coming to them who are in exile, you might assume the Israelites were pretty jazzed about this news, right? Pretty comforted and joyful. No, this was not the case. As we read in the passage, Isaiah continues to question them in ways that imply that the opposite was true. The people of Israel were in despair because of their circumstances. Isaiah challenges us, well, he challenges the Israelites in their despair with three reminders that should push them to hope, three reminders that should push us to hope in the midst of our despair. Remember whose you are, remember who God is, and wait on him. Reminder number one, remember whose you are. Look at verse 27. He says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel?" Isaiah refers to the people as Jacob, Israel. And implied in the name of the nation are all the associations of the covenant. But what covenant is Isaiah referring to? If you look at Genesis 28, 13 through 15, it says this, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." You see, this is not just any people, right? This is God's covenant people to whom God has given himself as their special possession. Isaiah is attempting to remind them, remember whose you are, Jacob, Israel, God's covenant people. He's presenting his case against their lack of faith on the basis that they are God's chosen people, and it's God's chosen people who say these words in 27b, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God." Look at the first part. My way is hidden from the Lord. Have you ever been there? You feel like God doesn't see what's going on in your life? Or maybe you feel like God is overlooking you? At one point, you might have felt like you're under the spotlight of God's blessings. But over time, and as life has gone on, you've just fallen into the shadows. I think we're all aware that depression and despair do not stay stagnant, right? It usually spirals deeper into more despondent thoughts and feelings. We look at that second phrase, that second statement, "My right is disregarded by my God." The things that were important to the Israelites, the things that mattered to them, the things that were their cause, they felt were being disregarded by God. And actually, in the original language, that verb for disregarded, it reflects something that is continuous. That they were feeling that God was disregarding them over and over and over again. And this is where weariness can take us. In saying this, they're hitting at the heart of God's character. It implies that either he doesn't see them or he doesn't care about them. And it doesn't seem like the Israelites are really struggling with the greatness of God, but instead, I think they're struggling with the possibility that God is too great or too great to care about them. And if you've felt this way, it's actually not just an emotional statement, right? This is a theological statement. Their understanding of God is predominantly through their circumstance. They're asking the theological questions, is God sovereign and is he good? And the people of Israel have lost all hope. A theological catastrophe. They believe that God is a God that can rescue them, but maybe, just maybe, he simply does not want to. It shows just how weary they were. It shows just how much they've forgotten their identity, what it meant to be God's covenant people and all the promises that came with that. From our perspective, it could be easy to judge the Israelites' foolishness, right? But man, in my own life, I've thought similar, same things that they were thinking, if not worse. If you're in this situation, what is causing you to maybe feel like you have been forgotten as God's child, overlooked, or maybe that your cause is being disregarded by him. I think Isaiah would want to remind you, remember whose you are. Their lack of faith leads to Isaiah's second exhortation. Our next point, reminder two, remember who God is. He questions their memory in verse 28. Look at verse 28. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? And in asking these questions in this way, he's reflecting that the information he's about to give has been long available to them. And this is something they should already know. He sees that they're interpreting life through their trials and what they see, and he's trying to draw them to what they have already heard, to what God has spoken. And if it were said today, it could be like someone coming up to you and being like, hello, don't you know these truths already? Are you kidding me? And then he says, the Lord is the everlasting God. Why would Isaiah state this truth? They're going through a hard time, and he said, the Lord is the everlasting God. What does that mean? Well, you see, there's an expectation of Israel for God to act in justice on their time. You see, the Israelites are not just questioning God. Their questions are thrusting at the fact that they want God to act now. But God is not confined to time. He is everlasting. He's equally present to all points of time at once. He's not like us. Again, has something ever happened where you felt like a series of events in life are just crashing down on you over and over and over again? In those times, we're tempted to believe this, that if God just worked on our time, things would be better by now, right? You think that God has forgotten? He can't. God is not bound to time, and we see this in every instance of the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see God meet Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fiery furnace. And yet, it was still the right time. Lazarus in the New Testament, dear friend of Jesus, he dies, and he was in the grave for 4 days. Jesus finally comes, raises him from the dead, and yet, it's still the right time. Acts 9, the Lord converts the Apostle Paul. But this is already 2 chapters after Paul was overseeing the persecution of the church and overseeing the death and execution of Stephen. And yet, it was still the right time. Isaiah wants us to know the Lord is the everlasting God. He continues, he's the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. A pastor I look up to, he used to say that there really aren't many verses of the Bible to wrestle with but one. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, because if you can believe that one, you can believe all the verses following. And what he was trying to say is that if you really believe that there's a being like God, someone outside of us who is not held together by time, who created all things, then there really isn't much else about him that you could not believe. Because as creator God, there immediately separates the playing fields, right? We see that there is creator and there is created. As creator, he made it all, and he rules over all. There's not a single square inch on this earth unknown to God or lying beyond the range of his presence. So in declaring this truth, Isaiah combats the Israelites' phrase or their statement of, my way is hidden from the Lord. He's trying to tell them, Israel, you are not too small for God. This mighty creator God reaches even to you. He goes on to say he does not faint or grow weary. Unlike God, it is characteristic of the creation to wear out, become exhausted. And unlike the Israelites, God's strength is tireless and limitless. And he closes the verse with saying his understanding is unsearchable. His particular characteristics comes to us by revelation from beyond creation. A full grasp of God's purposes is beyond human understanding. His wisdom, unfathomable. And the Israelites cannot discover or explain about who God is through the means of their trial. And we can't do that with our trials, can we? Two things we should never do. We should never doubt God's ability. And we should never expect to understand all his ways. Because if you could, he is not a God worth worshiping for. Then in verse 29, look down. He continues to build this difference between God and the created. He says he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. He makes the point to continue to clarify that God is not dependent on anyone or anything. In fact, it only emphasizes that this giving of himself is characteristic of God at all times. They need God's strength. This is their God. This everlasting creator God who doesn't faint, grow weary, whose understanding is unsearchable, who gives power and might to weary people. Isaiah is saying, friends, don't let your circumstances redefine who God is. Instead, let who God is redefine your circumstances. After Isaiah reminds the Israelites whose they are, who God is, he calls them to a solution in their despair, to gain access to this limitless strength. Reminder number three, wait on the Lord. Wait on him. He opens verse 30 with a contrast of what man cannot do. He says, even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. He emphasizes that even the most select humans in their prime strength of life must be eventually worn down. Their strength has limits. If the best collapse, what hope is there for the rest of us? But he gives hope in verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. God graciously makes his strength available to failing people on one condition. They must wait on the Lord. This expression implies two things: complete dependence on God and a willingness to allow him to decide the terms. To wait on him is to admit we have no other help. We can't even depend on ourselves or the strongest person we know. We are totally helpless until God acts. And waiting on God is not just sitting, doing nothing, twiddling our thumbs. No, it's a life of eager and confident expectation. Those who give up on trying to save themselves and turn expectantly to God will renew or literally replace or exchange their failing strength for new strength, God's strength. It's this picture, I don't know if we do have Cardinals here, but I came from Louisville before we moved to Texas, and we have a lot of Cardinals up there. It's this picture of like a cardinal mom, what do you call, I don't know what you call cardinal moms, but a cardinal mother to her chicks in the nest, right, bringing food to them, and then when she goes off, here are the chicks in the nest, just necks stretched out wide, eager expectation to receive. That's the picture we're getting here. And Isaiah, he closes the chapter with more illustrations of what God's strength is like. He says, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. So in this exchanging of strength, those who depend on God, like the effortless way of eagles, stretch their wings and sail off on the wind. They shall run, not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And using the pictures of running and walking, he's trying to point out that the fact is the whole process of life depends on God's supply of strength, not just these trials. This is for all of life. How many times do we come running to God when we're in desperation, right? When we're in need of something, when we're at our wit's end, we don't know what to do. But when we're in seasons of blessing, it's easy to just like forget God and all of a sudden start to think that we brought ourselves to this position. I want to zoom out for a second and remind you of the Israelites' context. They were in captivity in Babylon, but they were actually in greater despair than they could even see. Their greatest problem was not that they were in Babylon physically. Their greatest problem was that Babylon had them captive spiritually. You can take the people out of Babylon, but how do you take Babylon out of the people? They were under captivity, not because they were innocent spectators in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, they, as God's people, had broken covenant with God through idol worship, blatant evil. They needed rescue from their sins as well. As we continue to read through the book of Isaiah, and we won't for sake of time, obviously, he lays out more prophecy later in the book. And he talks about a suffering servant, a man of sorrows who would come and rescue them from their captivity and forgive them of their sins by sacrificially bearing the weight of their sin on himself. And in Isaiah 55, good news comes to us who are not Israelites, as God reveals that he will make a new eternal covenant to every person who would come to him through this suffering servant. Do you understand? This suffering servant hero that God talks about is not just for the people of Israel. It's for us today. It's for every person that would trust in him. Is that not good news? Right? Isaiah 40 is for us today. This prophecy from Isaiah has seen its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Spoiler alert. In the New Testament, we learn that God, through Jesus, by living a perfect life, dying on the cross, and rising again, has made a new and better covenant with us, the church. We're called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Brothers and sisters in Christ Church, this message is for you. You may find yourself in what seems like a death march of life. Life right now might not be what you had planned it to be. You might be struggling in your marriage. You might have children who have walked away from the faith. You might be in a job situation that is causing stress on your family and the provision of your family. Or maybe you're single and you did not plan to be single at this point in your life. So many situations we plan to be in that sometimes God does not allow to happen. I think Isaiah wants to remind us, remember whose you are. God sacrificed his son to make you his child. That's a covenant chosen one whom he loves. If God can save you from your biggest need, which is rescue from sin, how much more can you trust him to help you endure until he returns? Remember who he is. He is not only a great God, he's an intimate, caring, and loving Father. He is not like us, and he does everything according to his good and sovereign will. His call for us, whose lives may seem like a non-stop recurring trial, remains the same as what he told the Israelites. Eagerly wait on him. And the comforting words of Hebrews says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And when we wait on him, we're looking back to the cross, remembering what it has accomplished for us, and it helps drive us forward in faith to the day when Christ will come back and we will no longer suffer in this life. The last invitation to you comes from Jesus himself in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and low. Find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Run to Jesus. Wait on him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these encouraging truths that if we wait on you, you will give us your limitless strength. Lord, help us in every situation that we might find ourselves in, whether it's trial or blessing, Lord, that we would wait eagerly for you. Lord, thank you for your son. Thank you for his work on the cross and all that it means for us today. Lord, help us to learn that you are a good Father. You are with us always because you are everlasting. And we can wait on you because of your faithfulness. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.